All right, the second major area of doctrinal movement and development in the medieval period is with regard to the sacraments. And here I need to speak, first of all, of general sacramental development. And under that, A, the principles of sacramental development. Hike says this teaching was conditioned by a twofold interest. One, the practical concern of the individual for some tangible form of salvation. And two, the hierarchical tendencies of the age to bind the salvation of the individual to the church. The sacraments became both a means of grace and a means to rule. Note the first principle is, in my opinion, a result of a genuine human need perverted by crude superstition. I mean, I do think that the fact that God has given tangible sacraments like baptism and the Lord's table reflect something deep and valid and natural and genuine about human nature. And that is some sort of, at minimum, you need to say, a symbolic representation and tangible outward sign of salvation given to the individual. And it seems to me that the Bible, going right back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, has connected salvation with outward signs like that. So I see the first of these things, the tendency of the age to desire some tangible form of salvation, as reflecting, but in a perverted way, a genuine, valid human need. The second, of jealousy for the prerogatives of the church, is that's not bad in itself. The church has prerogatives, but it's perverted into tyranny and usurpation of Christ's prerogatives. Then the source of sacramental development. Contradictory currents are present in Augustine's view of the sacraments. Gonzalez emphasizes the real ambiguity in Augustine. Seberg, however, believes that Augustine, in reality, has a purely symbolic view of the sacraments. And certainly, if anybody does in the early church, it's Augustine rather than the other representatives of this matter. He contrasts what he calls the metabolic and symbolic views of the Lord's Supper. Of course, metabolic saying that you actually are ingesting grace. Symbolic views that you're only ingesting a symbol of grace. Seberg adds, however, that while the sacrament is symbolic, yet for Augustine, a real divine energy normally accompanies them. This gives rise to the Augustinian definition of the sacraments. They are visible signs of invisible grace. Because grace comes to us in the Word of God, they are visible words. Thus, faith and love are required to profit from them. The fact that Augustine's thought contains a strong check on the growing materialistic sacramentalism of the day is evident from subsequent history. Throughout the medieval era, time after time, Augustinianism will come into conflict with Catholicism. Gottschalk, Rottram, Wycliffe, Bradwardine will appeal to Augustine for authority against Catholic sacramentalism. Calvin will, in the end, quote Augustine extensively in the Institutes, Book 4, chapters 14 to 18, in his treatment of the sacraments. Seberg mentions that Augustine's more evangelical current of thought may have several sources. He mentions Augustine's Neoplatonism and his predestinarianism. So that brings us to general sacramental doctrine. First of all, an introduction on the etymology and usage of the term sacrament, the Latin sacramentum. The Latin Vulgate used this term to render the Greek mysterion of the New Testament. Now, that's significant because you remember that Christian ministers are described as stewards of the mysteries of God. But in the Latin Vulgate, it reads, stewards of the sacraments of God. Now, that translation would be responsible for that understanding. The Latin term comes from a verb which means to consecrate or make holy. Thus, it connoted the mysteriousness which often clothed holy things. It could then designate a religious mystery. The term had thus originally a very broad usage in the early Christian centuries. It might mean anything sacred and mysterious, but came to be used predominantly of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Don't quote me on this, but I do have a memory, and I thought it was here in my notes, but I guess it is not, that a sacrament was actually used in the Latin Roman legions for the oath of allegiance that one swore to one's, to the emperor, perhaps? But I don't see a note on it, and that may be my bad memory, but I think that's true. So that's the etymology of the term sacrament and the way it was used very ominously and significantly in the Latin Vulgate. What were their identity? Different theologians placed the number of sacraments at any place between 2 and 30. So the number 7, that is the typical Roman Catholic number now today, isn't something that was universally agreed upon at first. Peter the Lombard, who exercised enormous authority among scholastic theologians, put it at 7, and when his book, The Sentences, became the standard systematic theology of the medieval church, the number was substantially fixed. The doctrine of the sacraments was fixed by Eugene IV in 1439. The 7 sacraments are as follows: baptism, Eucharist, confirmation, penance, extreme unction, marriage, and ordination. And you see that it was not promulgated as Catholic doctrine until 1439, about 100 years before the Reformation. B, their definition. The Augustinian definition of a sacrament was a visible sign of invisible grace. So defined, I don't think we should have any problem with the terminology sacrament. Over against this, a growing movement agreed with Hugo St. Victor, who said, the sign contains the grace. So if you eat the sign, you're eating grace, a metabolic view of the sacraments. Throughout the medieval era, these two definitions existed side by side. In 1439, Eugene IV chose the latter definition. So Augustinianism said the sign and points to the grace, whereas Catholicism ultimately said the sign contains the grace. You understand what I'm doing there? So for Augustinianism, there was a disjunction between sign and grace, but for Catholicism, the sign included the grace, their efficacy. Here also, there was clear movement away from the Augustinian ambiguity. With his emphasis on the sacraments as visible words, Augustine, no matter what his ambiguity and problems, placed a check on superstition. As the Middle Ages progressed, the view was more and more adopted that the New Testament sacraments were superior to those of the Old Testament because they worked ex opere operato. So here's the logic. Christian sacraments must be better than Jewish sacraments. How are they better? Well, Jewish sacraments were just symbols, but Christian sacraments actually contain the grace and work ex opere operato, literally out of the operation operated. That is, they were effectual because of their objective administration. Only 2 things were required in their recipients. There must be faith, i.e. historical faith, not faith formed by love, but unformed faith. That is to say, the acknowledgement of truth, but not necessarily a saving conviction of it. The recipient must also not be in a state of mortal sin, except, of course, in respect to the sacrament of penance. And then, of course, he would be in a state of mortal sin, but penance is helping him out of that. With regard to the priest, the only requirement for the validity of the sacrament, now remember this goes back to Augustine and the Donatists, is that his intention be to perform it. The grace received in the sacrament is infused, sanctifying grace which raises man to the supernatural order. Now, maybe this illustration, which having to try to teach college students who are not interested in the subject I came up with to make it very, very simple for them, will help you. For Augustine and for his Reformed followers, in order for a sacrament to work, the car of faith must be and forward gear. All right, you got to have it in forward. But for Catholics, it is sufficient that the car of faith be in neutral. It may not be in reverse, mortal sin, but as long as it's in neutral, then the sacrament will still work. All right? So in other words, you don't have to have faith and action. In fact, you can be completely neutral and neutral with regard to faith, but still the sacrament will work. So faith is not required for the sacrament to convey benefit to you. Only like you would have in a baby being baptized, some sort of neutrality. The only thing that would make a sacrament ineffective would be mortal sin, being in mortal sin. Okay? So that brings us, however, to this exception to that whole matter, and that's the sacrament of penance or repentance. Introduction. Haik says, the history of penance is long and intricate. Boy, is that true. As I came to teach this course again, if any place I am aware of perhaps the inadequacy of what I'm going to say, and the fact that I'm trying to make sense of a very difficult and convoluted development, it's here. So I confess that to begin with. This development is really complex. It's a complex evolution over four major periods, and so I confess that there could be major improvements on this section of my lectures. I don't know what they would be, but I'm confident there could be. Okay, so there are four periods: early church origins, 100 to 700; early medieval development, 700 to 1100; early scholastic discussion, 1100 to 1200; later scholastic formulation, 1200 to 1500. Okay, all of this with regard to the single sacrament of penance. Early church origins. Early on in our lecture, I said that the sacrament of penance was basically a perversion of the doctrine of church discipline. I want now to flesh this out in more detail with the help of Mr. Gonzalez. The problem which led to the development of penance was post-baptismal sin. Since this was a contradiction of the Christian life, grievous sin could not be ignored. This is the legitimate Christian instinct at its base. You have a Christian, a member of the church, he commits a very serious sin. What do you do with that? Well, the solution to that is, according to the Bible, some form of church discipline. So this is a legitimate instinct of Christianity at the base of the development of penance. Gonzalez notes, in the first volume of this history, we repeatedly saw that post-baptismal sins posed a serious problem to the nascent church. What was to be done about them? They certainly could not be ignored, nor could baptism be repeated as a means to cleanse the believer of sin. As a result, some postponed baptism until they had reached a mature age after the sins of their youth. Thus, Constantine, like many others, was baptized on his deathbed. Because if you're baptized on your deathbed, you can't commit mortal sin after that, right? There's one solution. But it was not generally adopted by the church, of course. But this practice distorted the original meaning of baptism as a rite of initiation and incorporation into the body of Christ. How could it be incorporation if you waited till you were about to die before you received it? Another alternative was the second baptism of martyrdom. But this was possible only in periods of persecution. Finally, a third way to cleanse post-baptismal sins was through repentance and penance. This was the original of the penitential system of the church. The great debates took place over the system of penance between hardliners and moderates. Three points of agreement emerged. Penance must be public. It must not be repeated. You can repent once, but don't try to get us to give you a second chance. And all sins can be forgiven. So, but remember, only once. But remember, they're talking about sins like apostasy, right? Okay, this is the sins that would originally have got you disciplined out of the church. Penance was public in the sense that excommunication and reconciliation were public, not in the sense of public confession. There was a waiting period until works of satisfaction were completed. Says, I think this is Gonzalez, Yeah. Says Gonzalez, penance was public, not in the sense that a public confession of sin was required, but in that the sinner was publicly excommunicated and publicly reconciled with the church. The confession itself could be done in secret, usually before the bishop. The sinner then became a penitent, wearing a distinctive garb and sitting in a special section of church. You wonder, what are those guys over there doing? I wonder what he did, you know, got the special clothes on. Wow. I mean... Talk about a recipe for gossip. But anyway, when they were reconciled, usually after a long period of penance, although this varied from place to place, sinners knew that if ever they would sin again, they could not have recourse to a second penance. Naturally, this rigor applied only to grave sins. The believer could be cleansed from minor sins through the practice of daily penance, fasting, praying, and helping the needy. Obviously, the unrepeatable nature of penance and the legalistic framework of thinking created problems. Gonzalez again, the system of penance, however, did not suffice to solve the problems posed by post-baptismal sins. It did indeed alleviate the situation by giving the sinner a second opportunity, but the fact that it could not be repeated soon resulted in practices similar to those which had developed earlier regarding baptism. Penance tended to be postponed in order to ensure one's salvation, and thus became connected with the deathbed. Another development was that seclusion in a monastery became acceptable as an act of penance, which in turn gave rise during the Merovingian period to the practice of forcibly secluding in monasteries those who had sinned and even those who had displeased the authorities. Ah, so that's why Gottschalk was imprisoned in a monastery. That's where it came from. It was a forced act of penance. At least that was its origin. So that's early development, early medieval development. First of all, you have a Celtic innovation. Those Irish were always wanting to do things differently. And so here we go. Remember that the center of the Celtic church was the abbot and monastery, not the bishop and church. They substituted continued private penance for unrepeatable public penance. Gonzalez asserts, meanwhile, the Celtic Church had developed its own distinctive and independent form of penance. Here, penance could be repeated as often as necessary. As a result, it was used not only in the case of grave sins, but also in connection with lesser ones. Also, the form and solemn excommunication by the bishop was replaced by a private, still formal, but less solemn action by a priest. Thus, penance was brought out of the realm of the exceptional into the usual, and what had been reserved for the deathbed became a frequent practice more connected with daily life. That implies, by the way, that, of course, since you could only do penance once, the same development occurred as did with baptism, so you delayed it till the end of life, right? This had several consequences. A, penance became private, not public. B, penance became usual and repeatable rather than exceptional and unrepeatable. C, penance became necessary for a wider sphere of sins. D, the reconciliation of the sinner in course of time was made more and more dependent solely on contrition and confession. Restoration was granted before the works of penance were performed. E, eventually this resulted in the transformation of the conception of repentance. While originally the priest absolved the sinner, assuming that the work of penance would follow, this practice resulted in the idea that confession freed from eternal suffering and works of satisfaction from temporal suffering, i.e. purgatory, for instance. Then there was a Germanic innovation. This had to do with the redemption of penances. Instead of doing the work of penance assigned, fasting, pilgrimages, and scourgings, one could substitute other less rigorous good works for these, prayers and almsgiving, for instance. So the priest would say to you, you must take a pilgrimage to Rome. I can't take a pilgrimage to Rome, it's harvest. So, all right, then you can pay the church 15 marks, all right? And that's what happened. This idea originated in the German legal system, which allowed one to redeem himself from the penalty of his crime through payment of a tariff. Sounds like bad German legalism to me. But the consequences of this innovation were far-reaching. A, this was the first step to the system of indulgences. Note Sieber's footnote, it was in any case a step from penance by almsgiving to penance by money. Seberg says. It became customary at very early period to substitute other good works for the required penances. These consisted commonly in prayers and alms, as also scourging, pilgrimages, striking the hands upon a pavement, etc. The German system of legal compensation for crime opened the way for the adoption of a definite system for such redemptions. There were tariffs fixing the character and amount of the works of substitution. It was considered a special advantage of the system that the penitential period could thus be shortened. For example, instead of one day's fasting, 50 psalms might be sung, or 3 denarii, or perhaps one, be given to a poor person. For 1 year's fasting, there must be 22 solidi given in alms. I guess the fasting must have been only during the day like the Muslims do, because not many people would have survived 1 year's fasting, would they? Anyway, B, there was by the back door the reintroduction of the idea of substitute satisfaction for sin. Interestingly, Anselm was going to use this in a positive way and apply it to the atonement and see Christ as paying for our sins instead of our having to suffer for them. C, the early scholastic discussion. The developments of this era are minor compared to the other eras. One, it reflects the growing concern that the works of satisfaction are connected with temporal suffering, purgatory, and not eternal suffering. This continues and completes ideas already present. Two, it reflects the theological ferment over the doctrine of penance. So there was, first of all, a moral view of penance. Abelard, the scholastic theologians, Abelard's treatment emphasized the centrality of contrition. Contrition was necessary for divine forgiveness and deliverance from eternal suffering. Confession and satisfaction delivered from purgatory and thus were of secondary importance. Contrition is, well, a true sorrow for sin. B, though there was a hierarchical view of penance, Hugo of St. Victor's treatment emphasized confession and satisfaction as conditions of deliverance from eternal suffering. He thus differed from Abelard in the growing consensus. And then there was a sacramental view of penance. Robert Poulos' treatment emphasized the centrality of priestly absolution. Ominously, he called penance centered in priestly absolution a sacrament. And then we come to D, the later scholastic formulation. During this period, penance emerges as a full-scale sacrament. This had at least one very important theological result. The main function and efficacy of a sacrament was to infuse sanctifying grace, that is to say, love, into the heart. This created a problem, and the problem was this. Contrition has for one of its constituent elements love. There's no contrition without love. So if the sacrament is giving the love, you got a contradiction, don't you see? I mean, because the guy already has love, what's he need the sacrament for if he's got contrition already? So, and of course, contrition has for one of its constituent elements love, because true sorrow for sin presupposes love for God. What then can be the purpose of a sacrament to infuse love when it is already present? The problem may be stated in another way. Penance is necessary for mortal sins only. How can a person in mortal sin produce true contrition? Seberg notes, according to traditional teaching, the first element of the sacrament is contritio. To understand the course of development here, we must constantly bear in mind that repentance, and particularly its first part, contrition, is already, as an act, formed by love, or as a Christian virtue, a product of grace. When we consider further that the individual concerned is always one who has fallen into a mortal sin, it is evident that he cannot, without the influence of the sacrament of repentance, even produce contrition in himself. See, I can't even catch 22 here, you see it? So the solution is this. In order to confess our sin to the priest, we need not have contrition, but only attrition. Attrition is sorrow for sin unformed by love for God. That is to say, sorrow for sin which is only based on and rooted in fear of hell. That's attrition. Attrition is sorrow for sin unformed by love for God based on fear of hell. Absolution by the priest infuses into attrition love and turns it into contrition. Seberg adds, the penitent must now make his confession, whereupon grace is infused or sin is destroyed by the conversion of attritio into contritio, i.e., since love is imparted and thereby the informa attritio is transformed into the formirta contritio, the unformed attrition is transformed into the formed contrition. Now, the outcome of this is essentially the same as in Thomas. For since absolution infuses grace, it creates love, and by this means transforms the attritio into contritio, the infusion of grace takes place through absolution. See the disaster that's coming here? Two, during this period, the wide-scale use of indulgences emerged. The doctrine of indulgences is as follows. The failure to perform the works of satisfaction imposed at confession brings suffering in purgatory. The merits of Christ and the saints were greater than necessary. The Pope and the bishops, to whom the Pope delegates the authority, have authority over this treasury of merit to dispense them as indulgences. These indulgences may assist both the living and the dead. As attrition replaced contrition, so indulgences replace satisfaction. Three, conclusion. This period saw the ultimate corruption of repentance. The two most biblical aspects of this unbiblical doctrine were the necessity of true sorrow for sin and the necessity of works fitting for repentance. Now even these two remnants of true religion in an unbiblical system are corrupted. So the old order was contrition, confession, absolution, satisfaction. And the new order is attrition, confession, absolution, creating contrition, and indulgences. Well, you can see that disastrously and finally vitiated the whole doctrine of repentance by saying that it was sufficient to at least get yourself saved if you only had attrition, a sorrow for sin that was simply the fear of hell, and you would go to a priest with that and get it turned into, by confession, contrition. But that brings us to the sacrament of the Eucharist, or Lord's Supper. A, the historical development of the sacrament. Introduction. The starting point of medieval development, the ancient church. Seberg notes, the ancient church produced no dogma of the Lord's Supper. Two methods of presenting the subject are found side by side without any attempt at discrimination. They are commonly spoken of as the metabolic and the symbolic views. The metabolic and the symbolic views are simply the Catholic view of sacraments, that the sign contains grace, and the Augustinian view that it is a visible sign of invisible grace applied to the Lord's Supper. And here we want to just trace several controversies that I think are very significant, interesting, and enlightening. There's first of all the controversy of Rotrum versus Radbert, or to use the Latin, Rotromnus versus Radbertus. The first episode in the development of Eucharistic theory took place during the Carolingian period in the 9th century, same time as Gottschalk. Interesting. The first monograph on the subject of the Lord's Supper was written by Radbert, a monk of the Carolingian period. He explicitly teaches. Now, don't get Radbert or Rotrum mixed up with Rabanus, the nemesis of Gottschalk. Different guys. Although I have a feeling that Rabanus would have agreed with Radbert, nonetheless. First monograph on the subject of the Lord's Supper was written by Radbert, a monk of the Carolingian period. He explicitly teaches that the bread and wine are by an act of creation changed into the body and blood of Christ. Seberg states, the omnipotent God does whatever he wishes to do. A miracle of divine omnipotence occurs in the Lord's Supper. There is a creative act. The God who created Jesus in the womb of the Virgin without seminal infusion, today, through the consecration of his sacrament by his invisible power, affects in the substance of the bread and wine the flesh and blood of Christ. Through this miracle, the daily sacrifice for the benefit of the world is made possible. The inference is, quote, so that immediately after the consecration of Christ, the true body and blood are truly believed. The body of Christ is therefore really present, and this body is in substance the same body in which Christ was born, suffered, rose from the dead, and which he still possesses in heaven. to the objection that is a fact that the bread that is a fact the bread and wine cannot can be recognized as such by the senses in their taste, color, and form, Radbertus replies that the actual eating of body and drinking of blood would be contrary to human custom. And that just because of the difficulty in question, belief is meritorious. So the fact that it's hard to believe means that it's more meritorious to believe it. Inconsistently, Radbert seems to teach that without faith, only bread and wine are received. This may be a wrong impression, no Bromley, but at any rate, Radbert is very unclear on this point. Rottram, the same Rottram who had taken Gottsalk's position in the predestinarian controversy, took issue with Radbert's treatise. In both controversies, Rottram was simply taking the classic Augustinian position. The Carolingian emperor at the time, Charles the Bald, asked Rottram two questions after reading Radbert's treatise. I always wonder if they actually called him Charles the Bald, but that's what he's known in history anyway. The first question is whether the presence of the body of Christ in the Eucharist was such that it can be seen only by the eyes of faith. To this question, Rottram answers, yes, it can only be seen by the eyes of faith. The second question is whether the body of Christ present in the Eucharist is the historical body of Christ. To this question, Rottram answers, no. There is a change, but it does not produce a new physical reality, but a new spiritual reality. There were no ecclesiastical formulations or results of significance from this controversy. And then you have Berenger versus Lanfranc. This controversy took place during the early scholastic period in the 11th century, so now 200 years later. Berenger was a famous teacher of the city of Tours in the 11th century. Unlike most of his contemporaries, he ascribed great and predominating importance to reason as over against authority. This led him to question and deny the Radbertian theory of the Lord's Supper, which had been gaining influence in the centuries since that early controversy. The bread and wine are signs of Christ's body. Therefore, Christ's body is only intellectually present. The teaching of Berenger awakened great opposition, both because of its content, what was viewed as its rationalistic method. Lanfranc led the opposition and forced Berenger to recant his teaching after having him condemned in Rome. Seberg cites his confession at Rome, AD 1059. He was compelled to assent to a confession which presented transubstantiation in the crassest form, that bread and wine after consecration are not only a sacrament, but also the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are not only in a sacrament, but in truth, handled in the hands of priests, broken and torn by the teeth of the faithful. During this period, even unbelievers are said to have received Christ's body. This was in 1059. Berenger's views remained unchanged, although to save himself, he was forced to recant on other occasions. He was an acute theorizer, but no hero of the truth. Though the doctrine of transubstantiation was not made fixed dogma till 1215, the issue was settled in reality by the end of the 11th century. So the metabolic view had triumphed over the symbolic view of the strict Augustinians. Third, Ockham and Wycliffe. These two men lived during the later scholastic period in the 13th and 14th centuries. Ockham, living as he did after transubstantiation had become official dogma, gave lip service to it. He notes, however, that the view that the substance of the bread and wine remain along with the substance of Christ's body after the consecration is just as scriptural and very reasonable. This is Luther's view, a consubstantiation. Wycliffe boldly attacked transubstantiation and held that the words of institution were figurative. The change consists in the addition of a sacramental character to the physical bread. So here's a chart for you, the change occurring in the bread and wine. The Catholic view is transubstantiation, with the bread and wine becoming the body and blood, really and physically, and only the accidents, the appearance of bread and wine remain, But in reality, the substance is body and blood. The Lutheran view is consubstantiation, which says that the bread and wine continue, but in, with, and under the bread and wine, the physical body and blood of Christ are present. That's the Lutheran view. It was Luther's view in the Colloquy of Marburg. It is what he intended to assert when he carved on the table. I'm not sure he should have done that, but I don't think they had big problems with carving into tables back then, apparently. He carved into the table the Latin expression, the Latin words, the translation of the gospel, hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. And carved in the table in front of him, he, on that basis alone, disrupted the unity of the Protestants in favor of his doctrine of consubstantiation. And then there is the Augustinian view, which I have taken the liberty to invent a word to describe, non-substantiation, all right? I mean, it helps, right? Trans, con, and non, right? So the change is this. You have bread and wine, and then you have sacramental bread and wine, which symbolizes and physically represents the body and blood of Christ. And, of course, this view of non-substantiation was held both by both forms of the view that emerged in Reformed churches, both the Zwinglian and the Calvinist views of the Lord's table. Both were non-substantiationist, but in different ways. The doctrinal formulation of the sacrament, one, the identity of the sacrament, the doctrine of transubstantiation. The theory of this ought to be clear by now. It only remains to say that the scholastic theology distinguished the appearance of the bread and wine from the substance. Seberg gives the language of the dogma as it was fixed in 1215. The body and blood are truly contained in the sacrament of the altar under the forms, the speciabus of bread and wine, the bread transubstantiated into the body and the wine into the blood by divine power, and this sacrament no one can in any case administer except a priest who has been properly ordained. So you see, what they say, the species, that is to say the accidents, the appearance of bread and wine remain, but in actuality it is transformed into the body and blood of Christ physically. Now the doctrine of transubstantiation had several results. A, it affected Christology by necessitating an explanation of how Christ can be bodily present in heaven and at the same time present in 1,000 masses. B, it necessitated the idea that unbelievers received the physical body of Christ. C, it altered the administration of the supper, since as it was taught, Christ was entirely present in every host. One did not need to receive the wine in order to receive Christ. Hence, the practice of withholding the wine from the laity was furthered, and probably also furthered by the fear that the laity would spill some part of the wine and thus profane the sacrament of Christ's blood. So the practice of withholding the wine from the laity was furthered. The nature of the sacrament. It is a sacrament, a sign containing grace, is sacrifice and thus efficacious as sacrifice. Note that there is then in the Catholic doctrine both a continuing sacrifice as well as a continuing incarnation of Christ. All right, that concludes our third lecture this evening.